says, unless there's employment of obvious figures of speech. Can anybody remember the corollary? The corollary kind of had a nice little jingle to it. I'll start it and see if you can finish it, okay? When I start it, let's see if we can all finish together. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or it all becomes nonsense. All right, that wasn't too bad. I probably shouldn't ask too many questions next week because your brain will be just all muddled from Ephesians 1 through 4. But I can ask now because we only had the one chapter there. Then we had B. What was B? The law of what? Context. You have to study Scripture in light of its context. Good. And what is a text taken from its context? It is a pretext. That is good. And we saw there's all these different kinds of context. We have the immediate context. We have the secondary context, the broad context, and the topical or doctrinal context. And then we looked at Ecclesiastes 9:5 and saw how, where it says the dead know not anything, how when a cult uses that to deny hell, they are ignoring the immediate context. They're ignoring the book context, which shows this is an under-the-sun perspective. They're ignoring a lot of things. Let's actually look at Colossians 1:15. We're going to see if we can apply these context rules to this passage here also. Because if you can apply it, then you would evidence that you understand. And that's kind of a good thing. If you understand, kind of helps. All right. Colossians 1:15, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, who is the image of God, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So here, maybe if you were talking to J.W. and he saw that Ecclesiastes 9:5 wasn't going to work, he might turn over here and say, look, Jesus is a created being. He's the firstborn of every creature. So he is a creature. He was the first creature that was made by God. And that's what they would say Colossians 1:15 is saying. Now, let's see if that fits with the context. So what's the first type of context that we should look at? Well, the verse itself, the immediate context. So the verses right around. So do the verses right around this verse support the idea that Jesus is a creature? That he is a creature that was made. Oh, I heard a no over here. Why? What is there in the context that shows us that Jesus is not a creature that was made? Sure. The very next verse says, by him, by the Lord Jesus, were all things created. That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible. So it's very specific. He created everything. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. So when we consider the immediate context, we see, okay, the JW view of verse 15 is missing the very next verse. The very next verse shows Jesus is the creator, not a creature. So that's pretty important. Okay. So the immediate context. Secondary context, Colossians has a theme, the book context of the exaltation of Christ. And that doesn't necessarily definitively define one way or the other. The broad context, the Testament, may not be super helpful necessarily. I mean, it's helpful, but super helpful specifically dealing with this issue. How about the topical or doctrinal context? Do parallel passages or other passages of Scripture help us to know whether or not verse 15 is saying Jesus is a creature or whether it's saying something different than that? Well, let me ask you this. When I said verse 15, the JW states teaching Jesus is a creature, how many of you just said that can't possibly be right and just threw it out? Hopefully, like all of you, okay? It's not, you know, Jesus is not a creature. Why do we know Jesus is not a creature from the doctrinal context of the Bible? Yes? He's the creator. There's all kinds of passages saying that he's God, like all over the place. John 1:1, John 20:28, Hebrews 1:8. There's all kinds of texts that show Jesus is God. So if he's God, God isn't a created being. Okay? So the doctrinal context would show that's a problem there. Now, topical context, parallel passages will help us understand what the point is of the idea of firstborn. Now, Colossians, do any of you have Colossians 1:15 is referring to an Old Testament verse. Take a look at Psalm 89 and verse 27. Practically no anti-Trinitarians realize that this verse is referring back to the Old Testament. And if a verse is quoting a verse in the Old Testament, that's going to be kind of a helpful thing to take a look at what it's quoting. So Psalm 89 and verse 27. Psalm 89:27. There it says, also I will make him, speaking of the Messiah, Jehovah is speaking, it says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So here the Messiah is said to be exalted into this position of the firstborn. Now, in the Old Testament, firstborn is, you can see if you consider the different passages, you have authority as a firstborn. You remember the firstborn gets a double portion of the inheritance, for example, in Deuteronomy. Who was the literal son that was born first, Jacob or Esau? Esau was. Who got the position of firstborn and the inheritance and all that stuff? Jacob did. How about Ishmael and Isaac? Who was born first? Ishmael. Who got all the blessings? Isaac did. So you can see in different passages that firstborn is a position of authority. All right? Usually the literal firstborn son gets that position. But here, the point of the Messiah being the firstborn is when it says that God makes him the firstborn, the point is that he is exalted to this position of authority. So Jesus has authority as the firstborn over the creation. And that's the point of Colossians 1:15. He's the firstborn of every creature, of in the sense of over the creation. Just like King of kings, Lord of lords, is king over kings. He's the king over all kings. So he's the firstborn over the creation. Why? Because he's the creator. Verse 16, by him all things were made. So considering the context, we can see that the idea that Jesus is a creature does not fit at all. It ignores the immediate context, and it ignores the topical and doctrinal contexts. So therefore, we can see that sound principles of biblical interpretation help us understand Colossians 1:15, and practically every other verse in the Bible also. Anybody have any questions on that or comments on that? Text without a context is a pretext. Quote verse 15 and ignore verse 16. Not a good idea. Absolutely. And so we can see how we're interpreting Scripture with Scripture, that we're using these types of context. These rules are subordinate to interpret Scripture with Scripture. Good. Very good. All right. We'll look at the backside here, and we have a third law. And this law is the law of language. The law of language. And this is similar. It's kind of part of the law of direct statement. The law of language would say, oh, no, I just lost my hand out here. Here we are. Okay. The law of language. This is the statement of the law of language. I'll say it three times. Words should be understood in a literal sense unless such an interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. Words should be understood in a literal sense, you understand them literally, unless such an interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. And see, that was actually part of the law of direct statement, the way we stated it before. So we should understand the words in a literal sense, take them literally, unless such an interpretation involves a clear contradiction or absurdity. The corollary, what that means, is that there are things in that there is symbolic language in the Bible, but the use of symbolic or figurative language doesn't mean that we don't get to employ, that we're not employing literal interpretation. So that's kind of a big, fuzzy way of stating it. But basically, the corollary would be there is symbolic or figurative language, but even that, we know what that is based on literal interpretation. So we use literal interpretation to interpret the symbols or the figures. We literally interpret symbols or figures. For example, in Revelation 1, we have this figure. John the Apostle sees seven candlesticks or lampstands. He sees these seven candlesticks. And how do we know what those are? Well, the end of the chapter says the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So, okay, there's a figure here. There's a candlestick and it represents a church. Now, that is a figure, but we're interpreting the figure literally. We're saying the candlestick represents a church. Now, if this would be a non-literal interpretation of the symbol. Okay, there's a candlestick. The candlestick represents the time when light bulbs would be invented, and there would be spreading light all over the world, and how everything is more lit up now. So it's a prophecy of the 20th century or something like that. That would be, you take the symbol and you make it whatever you want, rather than letting the scripture define the symbol. All right? So even symbolic or figurative language is interpreted literally. We interpret the symbol the way that God, the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the human author, thought it meant. So that would be the corollary. Even symbolic or figurative language is interpreted literally. So what are some examples in the Bible of figures of speech? And these are things that we employ in our language all the time. And we probably, you know, maybe we do this all the time, but maybe you've never thought it through what exactly we're doing with this. Or maybe you did when you were in English class a long time ago. But what are some types of figurative language in the Bible? We'll take a look at Exodus 24 and verse 17. And the first one here, and I'm going to write them on the board because these aren't necessarily the most common words. I'm going to write them big too, so you people in the back can see. All you people there who, in case there's a fire or want to escape quickly, you can see what I'm writing on the board. So a simile. Otherwise, you might think I'm writing smile. And I hope you're smiling. I mean, I hope this is interesting. But a simile is the first figure of speech here. And can anybody tell me in Exodus 24:17 what the simile is? And you'd have to know what a simile is. I'd better define a simile before I ask you what it is. Though some of you might know. A simile is a figure of speech which compares two things, and the purpose is to represent truth in a graphic form. And the key to finding a simile is the word like or as. So something is like something else. That's a simile. It's comparing two things. Does anybody see the simile in Exodus 24 and verse 17? Yes? Good. The glory of the Lord was like devouring fire. That's a simile. The glory of the Lord is compared to a devouring fire. And that's a simile. There's other ones in the Bible too. Psalm 2:9 mentions that the Messiah will dash the heathen nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there, the destruction of the heathen is the way that you would dash a potter's vessel on the ground. Or Psalm 11:1 says, flee as a bird to your mountain. So the way birds just go and flee away, that's the way he was saying to flee away. So simile, a comparison using like or as. And then number two is a metaphor. And just look at 1 Corinthians 11:24 to 26. I'm going to read Psalm 18:2 here. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my rock. Let me define a metaphor. I'm going to write metaphor up here. Metaphor. Metaphor. Metaphors are figures of speech which also show comparison like similes, but they don't use like or as. They just assert something is something else. But when they assert something is something else, it's really making comparison. So when it says the Lord is my rock, it means the Lord is a place of safety like a rock is. Or Psalm 22:6, the Messiah says, but I am a worm and no man. Well, he's saying he is like a worm and no man. Or Luke 13:32, it says, go ye tell that fox, speaking about Herod, because Herod was wily and like a fox. He was a kind of a tricky. No, Herod was not a literal fox. There wasn't a, no. It might have been better for the Israelites if he was. They just had a fox in charge, but he wasn't a literal fox. Yeah. All right. 1 Corinthians 11:24-26. Here we have a metaphor. I'll read. This is a passage that we read at the when we have the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, after he took the cup, when he supped, he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. All right. Now here we have this phrase where the Lord Jesus took the bread and said, This is my body. Speaking about the bread. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they say this is literal. The bread disappears and becomes Jesus' literal body. And therefore, it's not bread anymore. And you have to worship the bread, actually. You actually bow down to the bread. And because the bread is not there. It's not bread. It tastes like bread, looks like bread, feels like bread, decays like bread. But it's not bread. It's actually Jesus' body. Now, we would say that's not literal. It's metaphorical. Is there anything... Why do we say it's metaphorical? Do we have... Like in this passage here, let's consider the context. The immediate context. Maybe the topical doctrinal context. Is there anything in the context here that would show us that this is my body is metaphorical? Sure. One reason, when he actually instituted it, his body was right there. That's one. That's not a bad reason. His body didn't go away and go somewhere else. Are there any other reasons?
Verse 26, you show the Lord's death.
Okay, good. Verse 26 says, you're showing the Lord's death. You're not repeating the Lord's death. You're showing it. Okay. Okay, that's good. Anything else? Yes? It says it's in remembrance. It's not eating me. It says in remembrance of me. Okay. Okay. What are you eating in verse 26?
Bread.
It doesn't say you're eating flesh. You're eating bread. So it specifically says when you eat it, it's still bread. Two verses later. It didn't change into something else. You are eating bread. The bread is not gone. So verse 26 is very clear. So those are some good reasons. Now, look at the figure for the cup. What does he say about the cup? It says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Is it possible in any way to take that literally? Can the cup be a testament? No. When the priest says the whatever he says in over the word, the cup does not disappear, and there's a testament there now. Okay? Some kind of agreement. There's an agreement instead of a cup. So you can see, now, does this cup is the New Testament make sense as this cup represents the New Testament in my blood? Does that make sense? Sure. Does this bread represents my body? Does that make sense? Yeah, so it works for both of them. So we can see, when we say this is a metaphor, we're not just pulling it out of thin air, we're showing what clearly the context supports when we say this is a metaphor. And that view that it's not a metaphor is not taking the passage literally. We are interpreting the passage literally when we say it's a metaphor. That is the interpretation Paul meant. So metaphors, there are metaphors in the Bible. Anybody have any comments on that? That just, we have just taken something that condemns huge numbers of people to hell and shown how it's not there by just looking at the context. Okay. So that's how we know it's not literal, the metaphor. Now we have a big fancy word. Look at Genesis 6:6. This is a word, maybe you can save up in Scrabble or something. And you can use this one. Or if you want to pretend to be speaking in tongues. Anthropopathism. I don't know. All right. Genesis 6:6, and I'm going to define this big fancy word, which I'm not going to write that one on the board because I have it there. an anthropopapism is where human emotions are ascribed to God. So anthropo is man. Pathe is like emotion. So human emotions are ascribed to God, even though God is unchangeable. So for example, Genesis 6:6 says, It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So here we have human emotions ascribed to God. What does that mean? Well, God acted towards us the way God acted towards the people the way somebody would who is actually grieved. It wasn't that God stopped being fully blessed and sufficient in himself, but he actually acted towards people the way that people act when they are grieved. So anthropopathism, so where this human emotion is ascribed to God. And then you have Exodus 15 and verse 16. anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is where human physical characteristics are ascribed to God. So human emotions and human physical characteristics are ascribed to God. These are types of metaphorical language in the Bible. So Exodus 15 and verse 16 says, you know what, is that the right verse? Am I looking in the right place? Yeah. Exodus 15, 16. Fear and transition until the people pass over. Well, there he says he purchased them. That's, I don't know if that's, okay. Take a look at Psalm 34, 16. I don't know if I put the right one down there. Was I looking at the wrong verse? I didn't see the word arm in the verse. 15, okay. 16. Maybe I was looking at chapter 14 or 16 or something. Okay, let's go back to 15, 16. There. By the greatness of thine arm. Okay, yeah, good. Yeah, so that's fine. It was the right verse. So fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. So there it says, God has an arm. Arm. Why does it say God has an arm? Well, basically, the judgment on them is like if you take your arm, and the arm represents God's power. You have power with your arms, and you do things with them. And in the same way, here we have this human characteristic ascribed to God. God has an arm. So that is anthropomorphic language. So we have human emotions and human physical characteristics ascribed to God. And that's metaphorical language. Exodus 15, 16. It was the right one. I had it down. I just didn't see it. And now we also hear, we know that this isn't literal because you actually can't take them all literally. All the human characteristics, like where it says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the whole earth. There aren't these literal eyes that are going around, like rolling around. Or where it says God's hand was upon somebody. There isn't this big hand on his back and he's moving. But that means that God is strengthening him. So we can see that's metaphorical language. Yes.
That's why Mormons say that God is a man.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So Mormonism, God isn't God. God is a man.
Sure.
Therefore, that makes man God. Mm-hmm. Because God has an arm.
Sure. No, they will use these texts because Mormonism says, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. So God is just a person who is in heaven who actually used to be a Mormon. God used to be a Mormon who married a Mormon wife, and now they're a god and a goddess, and we're all the literal children of marital relations of them. That's actually where we came from.
What do they do about where it says God hovers over us like a chicken over...
Well, it's interesting. When it's convenient, then it is metaphorical language. So when it's convenient, they probably don't even know. I mean, as long as you feel the burning in your bosom, then you're fine. You'll be fine. As long as you just have a special feeling in your bosom. That's how you know the Book of Mormon's true. It's not because the Bible actually says it. Yes?
I was going to say that also is why genealogy is so important to the Mormons. For what you
Absolutely. Sure. Yeah, you have to baptize your dead ancestors. And actually, they kind of are downplaying their history of this now, but your position in life depends on how well you fought for God in the pre-existence, because you pre-existed. So, for example, the Mormons said that black people didn't fight for God as well. And that's why they're black. And so, or the Book of Mormon originally said you would turn white if you became Mormon. But that didn't happen. And so they changed the Book of Mormon from white to pure. So now you become pure instead of becoming white if you become Mormon. Even though it's the Word of God, you know, but you can change it. That was, it was a while ago. Because they weren't turning color, so you got to do something. So, I don't know. So yeah, so that's, but they're selective. They take the certain anthropomorphic language and say it's literal, even though you can't possibly take it all literally, because there isn't a big hand on the guy's back and so on. And C there is allegory. There are allegories in the Bible, but the Bible defines it. Like in Galatians 4, Paul says this is an allegory. What is an allegory? An allegory is an extended metaphor. Where metaphorical language is used. In Psalm 80, we're not going to look at that right now, but in Psalm 80, Israel is called a vine. This is a metaphor. And the whole psalm kind of develops this image of a vine. And in Galatians 4, the story of Sarah and Hagar is used to illustrate the difference between grace and law. So that's an allegory. Now, there are things like that, but you have to, again, make sure that this is literal interpretation that gives you this. You know, in Galatians it says, Paul says this is an allegory. Okay, so we know that. Psalm 80, obviously Israel is not an actual vine. But you can't just take whatever you want in the Bible and just decide that it's an allegory just because you kind of feel like it, so you can get to do whatever you want. It has to be what the literal interpretation of the passage would require. Yes?
Can you give some background on the whole idea of allegorical interpretation in history?
Sure. Background to allegorical interpretation in history. Well, usually, if you even in terms of, like, for example, remember when you're talking about you interpret literally, like, 1,000 means 1,000 in the Bible, like when it talks about Christ reigned for 1,000 years. When when the Roman developing Roman church state united with the Roman government, it became convenient to say that the millennium was now. The Roman Empire was the millennium, and so therefore, you know, there's not literal all the prophecy. Israel is the church. We are Israel, so therefore we get to persecute. We also are, you know, this is the millennium now. So it was very convenient to, you could allegorize all the prophetic passages. And then, of course, usually today, whenever, and then that method of interpretation passed down to the Protestants, because they weren't arguing about prophecy as much. They're more worrying about justification by faith and things like that, which is certainly very important. But the a lot of the dissenters, the Baptists, the Anabaptists, they continue to maintain literal interpretation. And throughout history, but that the development of allegorical interpretation came along, kind of with the Roman Catholic philosophy of interpretation, which should not be followed. It created a lot of problems, a lot of false doctrine. Basically, whenever it was convenient, you could just make an allegory, and then there you go. So, but we don't get to do that. Then we're the authority, not the Bible being the authority. The Bible's the authority, and we can just make it whatever we want. Then we're become the authority.
In other words, any story in the Bible can be used to teach any doctrine that they want,
mm-hmm.
because they decide they want to make that story represent something.
Sure.
That's allegorical interpretation.
Yep. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. It's whenever you just want to make it whatever you want, you read into it whatever you want, you find some monk guy who said something similar in the past, and there you go. And now it's whatever you want. Okay. Then we also have D there. This is a word we don't use very often, but take a look at Isaiah 22:22. I'm going to write this one on the board. This is a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech in which a word or expression is used in place of another word or expression to which it's related in either cause or effect. So it's a figure of speech where you use a word where it's really the cause or effect of what you're saying. Just to give you an example of it, here in Isaiah 22:22, it says, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." There, the key of the house represents the effect of having the key, which would be control. You can open the door, and you know, if you have a key to your house, you can get in. You know, you give your son the car keys, or maybe you don't, and then he can get in the car and drive it. Okay, there's a control with the key. So here, the key of the house represents the effect of having the key. So that would be a metonymy, where a word is used where it's related to another word by cause or effect. It wasn't a literal key, but it was the effect of the key. Another example would be in Luke 16:29, where it says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." There, Moses and the prophets represent the scripture, the word of God, which was cause, which was written down by Moses and the prophets. So there, what they wrote down is called them. So Moses and the prophets, what they wrote down, that would be a cause or effect. So a word is used to which it's related to another word by cause or effect. It would be a metonymy. So, big fancy word there. Very impressive. Okay, look at Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16 has a synecdoche. So you say, boy, this is like English class. Well, God revealed himself to us in words. Synecdoche. except I can't spell synecdoche. S-Y-E-N-E-C-C. Synecdoche is how you spell it. But the point isn't necessarily you remember the word, but that you remember what it actually does. Now here, a synecdoche is a figure of speech in which the whole of a thing is put for a part, or a part of a thing is put for a whole. So the whole is used for the part, or the part is used for the whole. That's a synecdoche. So here, God says, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. There, the tree is used, the whole, for the part, the fruit of the tree. They weren't going to be necessarily taking the bark and eating the bark, boiling it. I mean, I guess maybe they could. But the whole of the tree, they're going to take the whole tree at least and just guzzle it. The whole is used for the part. The tree, of every tree you may eat, meaning the fruit of the tree. That would be a synecdoche.
Can you give an example in everyday life?
I'll give you, this is a very common example. The model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Are you praying, now I love a good loaf of bread, but do you really only want God to give you bread? Or do you mean food when you pray for daily bread? You mean food represented by the bread. The part represents the whole. Bread represents food in general. So there, that's a pretty clear, bread, the part represents the whole. Sometimes when the Bible says, like in Acts 27, it said on the ship there were 200, 316 souls, meaning people. They're the soul, the seat of the will, the affections, the mind, is used for the whole person. The soul is used for you, even though you have a body too. So, would you think of some particular example?
No.
No? Okay. I think daily bread is a pretty clear one. Bread, we mean food. So, though I love good bread. Bread is just so delicious. Okay, so that would be a synecdoche. And then we have hyperbole. That's the next one there. Hyperbole. H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. I'm going to erase some of these so I can write it big. Hyperbole. And take a look at Genesis 22 and verse 17. Can somebody read Genesis 22:17 for me and tell me what the hyperbole is there? A hyperbole being a figure of speech which uses exaggeration or overstatement to express an idea. So you're expressing an idea with exaggeration or overstatement. Hyperbole. Now, you do have to use extreme caution when identifying hyperbolic passages. God is all-powerful. He's able to do everything. But I think that we do have some examples of hyperbole, but you have to be very careful identifying it. So does anybody want to read Genesis 22:17? That part can't be hard, that bad.
That's a blessing. I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. I would imagine it would be hyperbole. And thy seed shall possess the gates of thy enemy. I don't think that would be hyperbole.
Yeah. I think that thy seed shall be as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. It's not saying necessarily that there's an exactly equal number of grains of sand to the number of stars, and that's the exact number of either physical or spiritual descendants Abraham will have. The point is he's going to have a huge, innumerable posterity. Tons and tons of posterity is the point. Though, so I think that would be an example of hyperbole, where it's not that necessarily every single grain of sand, you count them all, that's the exact number. It's there's going to be large, large numbers. But like I said, you have to be very careful about, because God is all-powerful, that you don't abuse the use of hyperbole.
So how do we use hyperboles in everyday speech?
How do we use hyperboles in everyday speech? Well, what would be an example of a hyperbole that we use in everyday speech? Anybody think of one?
I'm going to make them boys move a ton of seaweed.
Good. That's a good one. You're going to make them move a ton, and I'm sure they're glad that's hyperbole, aren't they? That would be a whole lot. I'm going to make them move a ton of seaweed, yeah. Sure, these shoes weigh a ton, or whatever. That you wouldn't be going anywhere, okay? That would be hyperbole, okay?
Or saying
Sure, sure. Unless she's the one that was the head of the Philippines, she probably doesn't. But that she might have, that lady. So sometimes you think that maybe politicians, you don't think it's hyperbole, but when they say we're going to balance the budget, maybe it really is hyperbolic, you know? They really mean something completely different, all right? But or that might be irony, actually. That's the next figure of speech, irony. We're going to balance the budget. Yeah, okay. Take a look at Job 12. Yeah. Well, the Bible doesn't have any lies. Well, Satan lies. Okay. Irony. Look at Job 12:2. Irony. Here we have Job's three friends are trying to comfort Job. It was very good of them to go to him to comfort him, but they were actually doing the best job when they just kept their mouth shut. Sometimes if somebody's having a tough time, just being there for them is good. And maybe it's good to just keep your mouth shut sometimes. Or if you speak, give them good comfort instead of being like these guys. But, so, these people are accusing Job of this and that. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." So that is clearly ironic. Irony would be a figure of speech which contains censure or ridicule under the cover of praise or compliment. So you are claiming to praise or compliment. You can see Job here. This seems like a compliment, but really, he's censuring them. And he's saying, you guys are kind of saying too much. You are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Yes?
I had a question back on hyperbole.
Yes?
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't happen. Like, a lot of them just exaggerate. You know, one actually carried it through and did kill his daughter because she was the first one that came out the door. But there are other places where they say something like that, you know, extreme, and then they don't follow through with it.
I mean, sometimes if somebody says something extreme, doesn't follow through, maybe he just because he's a man, he's failed to do what he said to do. Now, there, if they say, "God do so to me and more also, if this doesn't happen," and then they make it happen, then they're free from it. It would be like, where Solomon said, "God do so to me more also if his," I don't remember who, whose life isn't taken, and then he actually executed the guy. The guy was trying to rebel. So if they actually do it, then it wouldn't, that wouldn't necessarily be a hyperbole. Certainly people can exaggerate. Hyperbole does use exaggeration. It's where we're using exaggerated or overstatement to express an idea. And we're going to move the ton of seaweed. So there, we do see it in there, but like I said, we do have to be cautious that we don't abuse that figure of speech. Yes, Mrs. Bird.
I think some of us got the wrong sheet. We've been trying to fill this in. You know.
Yeah.
Really?
The one we got was completely wrong.
I noticed she has a different sheet than me.
Oh.
I haven't known where you are the whole time.
Oh, no. Yeah, okay. That's very interesting. I didn't actually get this one that you're passing out. This is actually the new one after we finish this one.
Yeah.
So, if we have a volunteer that can actually make sure that and they were copying these ones to make sure we had them. I know they were because I saw them back there. So this should be, it should have all these figures of speech with the verses on it.
Yeah.
So actually, thank you for pointing that out, Mrs. Bird, because that, and, you know, I never got the one that you got.
Okay.
So what this shows us is that man is fallible, but we can always trust the Lord. And so that is true. So, no, thank you for pointing that out. If you don't have the one where we're going through all this, they're going to have, and maybe just raise your hand and you see somebody go by, because that will be extremely helpful to have that one. So thank you for pointing that out.
The irony is a statement that really means the opposite.
It does. Well, it's an expression of ridicule or censure under the form of praise. So there is an opposite idea to it. You are claiming to praise somebody when really it's there's a censure or there's a kind of undercutting. Like maybe somebody you know, you've just come out of the your hair is a mess and you just come, you were in the cleaning the pigs or whatever, okay, and somebody says, "Boy, you look great," okay, and you do not look great, and but everybody knows you don't mean that you really look great. They know that you are meaning there's the opposite there. So well, it could be a lie, but when you say you look great and it's obvious you don't mean it, it wouldn't necessarily be a lie. It would be irony. You could say that. Like Job. When Job said, When Job said, "Ye are the people, wisdom will die with you," they knew that he didn't really mean it. So it wasn't a lie. It was irony instead of a lie. So that's an example of that. Look at, then next one, it's kind of related. Look at 1 Kings 18 and verse 27. This is actually sarcasm. Sarcasm is related to irony. Now, you don't want to overuse sarcasm in your life, but it's not necessarily wrong because God actually put it in the Bible. So here, 1 Kings 18 and verse 27, here the prophets of Baal are crying out to Baal, asking Baal to send fire from heaven. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." So here, Elijah is using sarcasm for the prophets of Baal. Baal, you got to wake your god up, man. He's sleeping. You know, do something to get this god to make something happen. So there you have an example of sarcasm in the Bible. The Bible does employ sarcasm as related to irony. Look at Psalm 68 and verse 16. Psalm 68 and verse 16. Psalm 68, verse 16. Psalm 68, 16 says, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." This is personification. Personification, I'll write it on the board in a second, is where impersonal objects are given personal characteristics. Personification. It's like making it a person. The hills, people leap. Okay? You can leap. But hills don't actually leap. So here an impersonal object is given personal characteristics. All right? So that's personification. And then we are going to finish the last few there, Lord willing, next time. But what can we see from it? We can see that you know, some of this is kind of obvious, maybe, but it's good to think it through and actually have it clear in your mind that these types of things are in the Bible. And this is not a violation of literal language. We are literally interpreting it when we recognize that God uses these figures of speech. And if the Bible never had stuff like this, imagine if the Bible was written like a doctrinal statement, and that was all that it was, it would be less interesting to read. God has put all kinds of beautiful things in His Word, all kinds of good language to help us understand His Word in a great way. And what a blessing that is. And we can see that it's important for us to consider these things. It's important. If you have children, make them know English well. Understanding English will help you to understand what God's Word says. Help your kids to learn that. See, this is an important thing. And we've seen how, you know, there's big doctrinal issues even. People don't get saved because they ignore these biblical figures. This is my body. Think about how many people have not gotten saved because they're trusting in bread when they're ignoring the metaphorical language of the Bible. So understanding this is very important. Does anybody have anything you want to say before we dismiss? Yes? Okay, we'll fill in the blanks. The final blanks are idioms, ID, that...
I'm sorry, are we looking at A, B, or...
This is J. J. Oh, yeah, okay. I'll give you the ones above. Yeah, because you didn't have it, and then we'll get out of here. And I'll do that really quickly. The first one is similes. Similes. B is metaphors, similes, metaphors. C is allegories, allegories. D is metonymies, 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 metonymies. D is synecdoche, Synecdoche, Synecdoche. The next one is hyperbole. Like, if I keep saying this, we're never going to get out of here. That's hyperbole. Hyperbole. Then we have irony and irony, sarcasm, personification. Irony, sarcasm, personification. Okay, you are dismissed.